All right, thank you, Gordon and Renee, for our music this morning, and all of you who sang so well this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream this morning. For our last Sunday of the year, we're in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. You see the outline on your bulletin or on the screen next to you there. Being the last Sunday morning of the year, we always receive or take the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning on this Sunday. So that is what we will be doing after the close of my message this morning. And this is also the day after Christmas Day, just December 26. It's kind of a unique day that way. And so we have spent the last few weeks thinking about the incarnation of the Son of God into flesh. That baby in Bethlehem's manger was actually God in the flesh. And so I think that's a good lead-up to what we're doing today as we remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to the Lord's table also. You know, in the book of Colossians, Paul the Apostle is the author of this book. They had a unique problem also in Colossae. We have similar problems like this today. They denied that God would ever come in the flesh. They were plagued by a belief that later was called Gnosticism that thought, well, God is altogether holy and everything that is physical is sinful. So how could the holy God ever touch something that is fleshly, ever touch something that is material? And if so, God would be contaminated. And so they just could not believe that God could ever become incarnate, that is, become a human being, a fleshly person. They couldn't comprehend how that could take place, not only in his birth, but then also in a resurrection, that there would be a resurrection of a physical body that would go back to heaven and exist before God. So Paul addressed this particularly. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bible open already and you glance over at chapter 2 and verse 9, you see how pointed he comes when he deals with this. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And how? Bodily. And so Paul is really striking at this. You know, we have similar problems like that today. There are those who have always said, well, Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, but he couldn't have been God. Some people say, you know, I don't think that human beings are so bad that God would have to do something like that. Why would he have to come to this earth to save us? There are even those who call it cosmic child abuse for God to send his son to die on a cross. So there are all kinds of denials of this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We could go on and on. God is dead. You know, we have evolved to perfect creatures anyway. Why do we need salvation? We don't need God's help. Well, Paul will show in our text that we're going to look at this morning that not only was Jesus God in the flesh, but his body was sinless and his blood efficacious for our sins, if we will put our faith and trust in him. This is the solution to man's problem. So I want you to look with me, if you will, as you look at your outline in front of you and you have your Bible open, as Paul starts here, first of all, with who Jesus is. Notice that first I see in these first three verses the fullness of his preeminence. That word preeminence, you read a few minutes ago at the end of verse 18. You see it in our English text, the preeminence of Christ. You know, someone that is eminent, if we say his eminence or something like that, we mean something very outstanding, something that is very high. But if we say preeminence, even by our English dictionary, it means supreme. It means eminent above all else. And so our translators chose this word, and properly so, to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may have preeminence above all others that would even have eminence. And there's some reasons for that. First of all, he created all things. So even if you will back up with me to verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, that is, in fleshly incarnation, the firstborn over all creation, not in all creation, but over it, because he was the creator of it all. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. So notice even in our verses, the word all appears in these verses. He's the creator of all things, and he's external to everything else. He was before everything else. He existed before anything else was created. John said in John 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so the first thing about his preeminence is that he created all things. And if he's before all things, then he has to be God, because everything else was created. And so if he's before all things that were created, the only thing that was before all things that are created was God himself in the form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would say that is preeminent. Not only that, but Paul points out then to the church at Colossae and to us also in verse 18 that he's the first resurrected in order to have this preeminence. He's the head of the body, the church. Now, the body, the church, are those that have been saved in this age of grace, that believed in his incarnation, that believed in his death, burial, and resurrection, and all of us will be resurrected. Aren't you glad to know that? Now, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, I'll be glad tomorrow morning at Brother Howard's funeral to be able to talk about how that though that body is in front of us, the spirit is with the Lord. As soon as that body died, that spirit was with the Lord. What a blessing that is. But that body will one day be resurrected. And all of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be resurrected. But guess what? We're only going to be resurrected because Jesus Christ was first resurrected. No one else ever was, and no one else ever has been since then until the resurrection takes place. And so it says here in verse 18, since he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so he has preeminence among us. He has preeminence even not only over created things, but over life and death itself. So because of all of that, he has preeminence. The end of verse 18 says that he may have preeminence. What a great blessing that is. And in verse 19, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We looked at chapter 2 already and verse 9, that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So all of this put together in someone who lived in the flesh, someone who lived in a body on this earth, he has preeminence. Now that is important for us to understand before we talk about the cross, the blood of his cross, and the flesh of his body, that he is God in the flesh over all. God from everlasting, God that created everything, the one who came to save us. And you know what we could say about the Lord Jesus Christ? We could say that only Jesus Christ is worthy to die for our sins. When you think about that statement, we think about it in a different way, don't we? We say someone's worthy of death. We say a criminal is worthy of death. Someone who has done a lot of sin deserves to die. But I'm saying that only Jesus Christ is worthy to die for us. You couldn't die for us. I couldn't die for us. No human being could die for us. But someone who is preeminent, who's created all things, who's before all things, who's conquered death itself, he can die for us. And he is worthy to do that precisely because he is God in the flesh, and no one else could. So having established his preeminence, Paul goes on to talk about two things, the blood of his cross and then the body of his flesh, two things that we're going to think about this morning when we take the Lord's table. the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, continuing on, after verse 19, when he said it pleased the Father in him, for all fullness dwell, his preeminence, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. That word reconciliation is an important biblical word. It means that we were enemies of God, and yet God came and sought us out and brought us back to himself. Romans 5:10 is a great passage. If you have a reference Bible, you probably have a cross-reference there. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved from his life. And so God has reconciled us and brought us back. We were enemies, that verse says. Even James said that the world today is the enemy of God. How can we come back to a holy God? How can we enter into his heaven? How can we enter into his presence? Only if he reconciles the problem between us. You can't do it. You could try to live the best life that you could live. You could try to do everything perfectly, and you will fail. But Jesus Christ came as the sinless one and reconciled us back to God because of who he is. So, the beginning of verse 20, again, he reconciled all things to himself. I want you to notice the title of God here and then the pronouns. If you go back to verse 19, you see the word Father. Though it's in italics, it's properly put there. It pleased the Father that in him, God the Father is the subject, Jesus Christ is the pronoun there, him. So it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. And notice then in verse 20, so by him, that is by Jesus Christ, God would reconcile all things back to himself. By him, that is by Jesus Christ. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so you notice what God is doing here. You know, if you're going to be reconciled to somebody, if you're having a hard time with someone, you go to that person, you take the initiative. If the initiative isn't taken, the two people will never be reconciled. You take the initiative and you go back to that person and you're the first one to stick out your hand and say, let's shake. That person could refuse and often does, or there might be reconciliation there. It's just that God came to us. We didn't come to him. He came down to us and he put out his hand and said, let's be reconciled. And he made it possible for us if we will respond to that. So he has done that and reconciled all things by Jesus Christ. The second thought is all things in heaven and earth. I think that's kind of a profound statement. He reconciled all things. Notice how all things appears in this passage. He created all things. He's before all things. Now he's going to reconcile all things. What does that mean? Well, as someone said, this has cosmic significance. God is going to reconcile everything that he created, and he's going to do it properly. Now, not only mankind, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, we are the ones who have eternal souls. We will live forever, and because we're sinners, we need to be reconciled to him, and he will do that if you will reach back out to him. He's come to you. You need to reach out to him. But not only that, but the whole universe that has been affected by man's sin. And a lot has been affected. Even the angel world itself has been affected by sin, that is Satan's sin. And so a third of the angels fell and became demons. They will be reconciled only in the fact that they will spend their eternity in fire having to admit that they were wrong, having to admit that God was right and Satan was wrong. Not only that, but this world itself, don't we read in the book of Romans, this whole creation groans within itself to be reconciled? There's death, there's ugliness, there's lying, there's immorality, everything in this world. Someday God will reconcile that back to himself. And you know how he does that? Well, if you look at chapter 2, by the way, and verse 14 and 15, notice this. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That is, the Mosaic law condemned you and me. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now that means, praise the Lord, that though God's law condemns you, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And he nailed it to his cross, in that the blood of his cross fulfilled the law. And if you come under the blood of the cross, the law is fulfilled in you through Jesus Christ. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. But not only that, verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers. We're talking now about Satan and demons and so forth. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is the blood of his cross. He will reconcile all things back to himself. And one day, I read in Revelation 21, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And this heaven that Satan brought sin to in the angelic world, and this world that is so saturated with sin, will one day be made new, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And you and I will live there. And so the fact is, though he's reconciling individuals to himself right now, one at a time, when it's all said and done, all things will be reconciled back to him and made right again. And that is through what? Through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the one that made all of this possible. And so lastly here, through the blood of his cross, he made peace. Right there at the end of verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace for us and peace for this world. Broadly, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those who will not be saved, who will spend eternity in hell apart from God, will have to bow the knee and have to confess with the tongue, you're right and I'm wrong, and be reconciled to that fact. But specifically, narrowly, he has made the way open for us. And so if for any individual, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can apply that blood of that cross to your sin and be reconciled to God. He has made that possible for you, and you can do that. And what happens if you do? You have peace with him. Let me read you a few verses. 1 Peter 1, 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And verse 18 of that same chapter, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Or Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes who are afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And so through the blood of his cross, we say here that we have peace. Secondly, or thirdly in our outline, we have the body of his flesh mentioned in verses 21 and part of 22. You then, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So not only does he talk about the blood of his cross, he talks here about the body of his flesh. You remember Christmas? It was just yesterday. You remember what we talked about at Christmas time? God became flesh. That little baby was God incarnated into flesh. What a tragedy it is when we leave that out of Christmas. What is left in this world? Where is reconciliation? Where is redemption without God becoming flesh so that blood is shed for you and for me? I want to say, first of all, in verse 21, we were alienated. We were enemies. You who once were alienated and enemies in your wicked or in your mind by wicked works. You don't think that you are, but you are. You know, even Jesus said, most of the world is lost and will be lost. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Few there be that travel the narrow road. And that's the way we were. There's a verse in Ephesians when Paul is writing to them in 2:12 where he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's the way it was before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ, alienated and enemies of God. A hard thing to think about, but sin that is not atoned for, sin that is not washed in the blood of the Lamb becomes an enemy to God. Secondly, we needed reconciliation. So, of course, here in this verse, you who were alienated and enemies, yet now he has reconciled. We've been reconciled to him. Again, in Romans 5:10, we have been reconciled. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the reconciliation is done. Not only has the offer been made and he's come to you and he's put out his hand, you've taken it by faith and accepted him as Savior. You have been reconciled from that moment. What a wonderful thought that is. And notice that there's no period at the end of verse 21. Did you ever notice that? You got to keep right on reading. He has reconciled how? How did this happen? In the body of his flesh through death. That's how you were reconciled. We're going to remember this body that he lived in, this sinless body, if you will, the flesh that he lived in, was sinless because it was virgin-born, uncontaminated by the sin of Adam and Eve, and so that the blood of that sinless body, perfectly obeying the Father and everything, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law, can be applied to you for salvation. It's a great thing. The body and blood both required incarnation. Without Christmas, without Christ being born in that fleshly body, with blood in that body, he couldn't have atoned for you or for me. Who his own self, Peter says, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. In Romans 8:3, in what the law could not do, in that it was weak through sinful flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, though not sinful itself, for sin, condemned sin in his flesh. And so he did that for us. So we have one more thought before we end our thoughts here from this passage, and that is right at the end of verse 22, and to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, to present us this way. I was thinking of this. I have been to a lot of graduations, and I've participated in a lot of graduations, especially college and seminary-type graduations. There's a formality that's done at graduations, especially on that level, between the dean of the college and the president of the college. The students come, and they have to take classes, and they have to fulfill all the requirements. And there's academic requirements and personal requirements and all kinds of things, and they have to fulfill them all in order to graduate. Well, the dean of the school has to make sure every student has fulfilled it. I know I've been on those committees where the dean comes and reports, and the committee says, did this student fulfill everything? Are all the credits done? Are all the requirements done? Has he ever been in trouble that he hadn't made it right? Are his bills all paid? Everything has to be complete. And then the dean says, yes, here's the list. They have all completed it. Well, at graduation, what happens is the dean stands up before the congregation and says, all of you applying for this degree, stand up. They stand up, and the dean says, Mr. President, all of these have fulfilled every requirement for graduation. And he presents them to the president. And the president comes and says, now I confer upon you this degree. Jesus Christ comes before the Father, and he says of every one of us, they have all fulfilled every requirement that is needed to enter into your heaven. How do they do it? Through me and through the salvation that I have given them. Every requirement of the law and of your holiness is fulfilled in them. And God the Father comes to us and says, come on into my presence and live with me eternally. Isn't that a great thing that that he did for us? So to present us, he says here, to present us holy, for once it will be true of us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And that will finally be true of us. Not only that, blameless, that is perfect, without spot, faultless. What a thought that is. Listen to Ephesians 5:26. You know these verses. That he might sanctify and cleanse her, that is his church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he should be holy, or we should be holy and without blame before him. Wow. That's going to be us one day, holy and blameless. And then, thirdly, irreproachable, which means not able to be accused. No one would ever be able to point a finger at you and say, yeah, but you didn't fulfill this. Yeah, but this wasn't done. Romans 8:33, who shall bring anything against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Irreproachable before God. No one can bring a charge against us. Well, what we have here then is this blood of his cross and this the body of his flesh to be thankful for and to be glad that all of that happened for you and me. You know, Jesus on that cross used the word tetelestai. We have it translated, it is finished. That was a word that they put on packages that were ordered. Everything is in this package. Everything is paid for. It is finished. It is complete. In a perfect tense, it has been paid in full. And upon you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is tetelestai. It is complete. It is paid in full. And Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of the Father saying, these are mine, and no one can make an accusation against them. Charles Wesley wrote it this way, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. What a wonderful thought that is. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you applied that blood of that sinless one to your sinful heart? The reconciliation is there. It's open for you. You respond to him in faith and let him be your Savior. I trust that you will do that. I want you to stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer here in this auditorium. We'll prepare in a few minutes for the Lord's Supper. But come to prayer with me, and let's thank the Lord for what we've seen here today. Father, now we thank you for great passages in the Scripture like this. We thank you, Father, that it's a historical fact that all things were created by our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, he took the initiative to come and become human sinlessly, righteously before you, and to die and shed his blood for our sins. And we thank you for that. And Father, we thank you that we can remember that both at Christmas and at Easter time, but also every time we come to the Lord's table and remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray also that someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior, who has never put their faith and trust in him, would do so today. Wherever they hear the message, the gospel, the good news, whether here or somewhere else, that souls might be saved. That, Father, one day you will complete your church. One day it will be done, and we'll be called to heaven to meet you in the air. So, Father, prepare us all for that, I pray. And bless us, Father, even this morning as we remember the body and blood of Christ. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you all to be seated, if you will. We'll sing a song, our song at the end of our Lord's table. So as we prepare for this, give us just a few minutes, and we'll begin in just a moment.